As I've already indicated, we want to begin to think about Paul's letters to Timothy and to consider what it is that Paul has to say to this young man who he has left at Ephesus to labor there for a period of time as he has gone into Macedonia. Now, you know that the word epistle means letter. We talk about the epistles. It's in the title of the Bible page there for this book. The first epistle of Paul, the apostle to Timothy, is what it says in my Bible. And the word epistle is the Greek word for letter. And it has come directly over into our English language with an English spelling. But it's virtually the same word, epistle. And we understand it to be a letter. And there are two letters that Paul has sent here to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy himself is an interesting character in the Bible, and we'll be picking up on Timothy as we go along. And so also are the letters that Paul sent to Timothy as a young man. There are four what are known as pastoral epistles in the New Testament, and 1st and 2nd Timothy form the first two of those. Pastoral epistles are written to individuals, not to churches. And therefore, there's two letters to Timothy, there's a letter to Titus, and there's also a letter to Philemon. And they're known as the four pastoral epistles. And they're all together here in the New Testament. We come upon them one after another. And it's interesting to notice just where those four pastoral epistles sit in the books of the New Testament. Because there are nine epistles prior to 1 Timothy. We might call them Christian church epistles written to churches. So if you start from Romans and count your way through to 2 Thessalonians, you will have nine epistles there written to churches. And then if you look after the four pastoral epistles and begin there from Hebrews and count onwards, you'll find another nine that takes you right through to the book of the Revelation, because the book of the Revelation also contains letters or epistles. There's the letters or the epistles to the seven churches in Revelation. So it's no mistake where the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon sit in the New Testament canon. They sit right in the very middle of that section that is known as the epistles. There's nine letters before to those churches, Romans right through to 2 Thessalonians, and then there's nine letters that follow on afterwards. And we might call those nine letters that follow on afterwards Hebrew Christian general epistles. They're not written to any particular church, beginning, if you think of Hebrews, and then into 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, Jude, the Revelation. They're taken in, they're much wider than just to a single church. So all the single church epistles come prior to the pastoral epistles, Romans through to 2 Thessalonians, and then all the general epistles that are most of them written to Hebrew Christians in the Christian church. And Hebrews starts off that, the book of Hebrews starts off that sequence of letters. And it's the same with Peter's epistles. If you look at the start of Peter's epistles, they were written to those who were scattered abroad. And Peter begins to list places, Cappadocia, Bithynia, so on. We were thinking about some of those places on Wednesday night with Paul. Those were written to little pockets of Jews in various places, and on into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and so on. They were generally written to Jewish Christians. So there is a very distinct division in the New Testament as to the books, and also as to their layout, as to where they come in the canon of Scripture, because they're not contained in the New Testament as they were written. If you were, and we mentioned this some time ago when we were in our studies in James, that James was the very first of the New Testament books to be written. But James is nowhere near the first of the books. If you start at the beginning of the New Testament and work your way through, he's well towards the end of the New Testament canon. So the books of the New Testament are not in the New Testament as they were written. There's another reason as to why they were put in the order that they were. We can understand why the Gospels are at the beginning. We can understand why the Acts of the Apostles would come next. And then there begins the epistles. But in the epistles, there is this order to observe. There's 9 general church epistles that are given there in Romans through to 2 Thessalonians. There's the 4 pastoral epistles, and then there's these 9 other epistles that come afterwards as well. So, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon are set in a particular position in the New Testament canon. What I want to do, first of all, in thinking about what Paul has to say to Timothy here, is really, by way of introduction, to draw your attention to what is the predominant theme that runs through both letters that Paul has written to Timothy. They're reckoned to have been written very close together, that there wasn't a long period of time, just a couple of years, possibly, between these letters that were written by Paul to Timothy. So, what is the theme that runs through them? Are they so distinct and so separate that there's no bringing of them together at all? Or is there something that Paul carries on into the second letter as well? Now, as I say, we're going to think about Timothy more directly at another time as we consider a background to this book. But for now, I want to draw your attention to what is the predominant theme. And I hope that if we keep that in mind, then everything else that we think about will always look at it in this light. What is the theme? What is the predominant theme of what Paul is wanting to say to Timothy? Well, verse 3 of chapter 1, I've already mentioned this, but it underscores the point that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, and he has gone on to Macedonia. Now, it's believed that this was after Paul was released from prison the first time, and that he had traveled. He's traveling to Macedonia. He had given a commitment that he would go to Macedonia, and he has reasons to go there. And when he reaches Ephesus, if you imagine sailing from Rome across the Mediterranean Sea and coming to the western part of Turkey, they disembark in Ephesus. There's a Christian church in Ephesus, and they meet with some of the believers there and in the church. Remember, Paul had been the minister of this church for 3 years. So there's a reason why he would have an interest in going to Ephesus. There were many people there that he knew. He had labored in that area for 3 years, so it was a place that was evidently close to his heart. He meets with these believers in Ephesus, and he realizes that there are serious problems in the church. But he is given a commitment to go on into Macedonia, on to Philippi. So he can't stay. And he has got Timothy with him. So he's got no option but to leave Timothy. And Timothy is a young man. We'll maybe even pick up on it this morning, but further along there is that statement where Paul writes and says, "Let no man despise thy youth." So he's a young man that maybe even his age would count against him. His young age would count against him, and there would be those who would say, how could he look after a church at the age that he is? So Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus. And as he then progresses himself on into Macedonia, it would seem at some stage along the way, because if you look at verse 3 here, it says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." And the way that it is formed there is suggesting to us that he's writing as he's making his way to Macedonia. So it's only within a very short time of leaving Ephesus that he puts pen to parchment, or quill to parchment, I suppose, to be accurate, and he writes a letter back to Timothy to say, "Timothy, now here's some counsel. Hear some advice." And that brings us then to think, well, what's the theme that runs all through this book then, and into the next one as well? What is it that Paul is seeking to convey to Timothy? Is there one particular thing that we can focus all of our thoughts around when we come to think about Timothy? And there is. There is. In fact, you have it there in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to pick up on the word charge, because 10 times this word appears in these two letters. 10 times. In verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now here in the first occurrence, it's that Timothy charges others, but there's times Paul charges Timothy as well. And as I say, this word keeps reoccurring. Sometimes it's charging, sometimes it's the word charged. Sometimes, for example, if you look at verse 5 there of this first chapter, it's the word commandment. Now the end of the commandment, that's the exact same word as charge in the original, in the Greek language. So you could even look at it in that way. Now the end of the charge, which even I think brings it out more to what it is that Paul is here starting out to say to Timothy. Timothy, there's a charge that I'm saying to you. There's something I'm giving to you, and you're to pass it on to others. And here's the end of it. And we'll be picking up on some of these statements as we go through, but just at the moment to have this clearly in our mind, what it is that we want to know, there's a charge. Now, there's two different words here that are translated by either charge or command or commandment, and I want to take them for a moment, and even if you want to mark your Bible, if you do that, I'll highlight these 10 places where this word charge appears in these two letters, and hopefully that will help us then to remember this predominant theme that runs through these epistles. So in verse 3 there you have the word charge, in verse 5 you have the word commandment. If you come down to the verse 18, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." So we're not just thinking so much about what's said in the verse as to notice the places where this appears. So there's three in the very first chapter, verse 1, verse 5, verse 18. And then if you come over to chapter 4, and it's verse 11, and here it's the word command. These things command and teach, but it's the word charge. We could have it translated like that. These things charge and teach. And then chapter 5, verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. And then there's two in chapter 6, verse 3. Of chapter 6, it says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness." I think it's the word consent here. I haven't specifically written that down. And then verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. So there's seven mentions of this word, sometimes translated by a different English word, but there's seven times through the first letter where Paul says to Timothy, charge them to do something. And we're going to think about the meaning of that word just in a moment. And then if you come over into the second letter, there's three times where it appears. No, I need to go back. Chapter 5 of the first epistle. I've missed one out here. Chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," that's the seventh one. I knew we'd missed one out. And then if you come over into 2 Timothy, and we're thinking here about verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit." And then chapter 4, verse 1, maybe this is the most well-known of them all, and it does give us a little insight into the meaning of this word charge as well, because in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's this word charge, this thought runs through all of these two letters where Paul is repeatedly saying to Timothy, there's a charge, Timothy, that is given to you and you're to pass it on to another. Now what does he mean by that word charge? Well, as I say, there's two different words there that have two slightly different meanings, but they can be brought together. The first one there, the one that appears the most times, it has the idea to hand on a direction or a duty from one person to another. To hand on a duty from one person to another. And it denotes something that is fixed and abiding in its nature, not something that's temporary. but something that continues on. It is a command that is given to do something that continues to be done. It suggests that the person who is giving that charge is doing so because of the office that they hold, not just because of the person themselves. So it's not that Paul is just older and he's giving a charge to Timothy. It's the fact that Paul is an apostle and he's saying certain things to Timothy. It's because of the office that he holds. So when we go back there to the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says the very first introduction of this charge, and then verse 5 of that first chapter as well, where we were reading, you have the end of the commandment. And there's an outcome that Paul has in view here as well. It's coming from the fact that he's an apostle. Here's the reason, Timothy, for doing this. It's not just because I'm an older man. It's not just because I'm more experienced. Now, those two things may well give Paul reason to say certain things to Timothy. And he could as well use that as his support and say, Timothy, I've been in the world a little longer than you and a little more experienced than you. He could have used those as arguments for saying, well, there's certain things that I'm commanding you to do. But the thought that is here in this word is the idea of somebody holding a particular office. In fact, it is the word that is used of a military commander giving commands to his troops. So some superior in a military force, and he is giving commands to those who are under him. It's his office that has the authority. It's not just him as an individual. Whether they respect him or like him or not, it doesn't matter. It's because of the office that he holds. That military commander can give authority and has authority to give orders and to tell people, you're going to do certain things because I hold this office. I'm a superior. That's the meaning here in the greater use of this word. 7 times out of the 10 that it appears here in these two letters, it's this word. And we'll highlight them as we go along. We're not going to go back through them all now. But as we come to them at each time, we'll seek to highlight them and say, this is what we're to understand here. So we can hopefully build up a picture in our mind here as to why Paul is saying certain things to Timothy. It's because he holds an office. He's an apostle. Timothy is not an apostle. He's going to do things on the authority of Paul, but he can't do them on his own authority. There's certain things Paul is telling him to pass on to others. And there's, for example, the very first one here in chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul is telling them that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's the very obvious, very first one, where there's this idea of passing on something that Timothy has been charged with and commanded to do, and he's to pass it on down the line, as it were. And then the other word that is also translated charge here, and it has this idea of something that is solemn. It's serious. It's no light matter. And there's three times, and that last one that I've mentioned there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I think brings that out because of just the context of the verse. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, if we take out the little bit the substantial part of verse 1 and read it like this, I charge thee, preach the word. There's the charge. But then the seriousness of it is in the rest of verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. So Paul is seeking to impress upon Timothy the seriousness of it, the solemnity of it. Timothy, this charge is something you have to think about in before God. In the light of the judgment day. So I think that verse there very clearly brings out the added meaning that there is, the other word that is here that Paul uses. So he interchanges them. He only uses this second word three times. But if you bring those together, I think we see something of the predominant theme that Paul is seeking here to convey to Timothy. There's something you have to pass on, Timothy. I'm giving you commands. And you're to pass them on. And I'm giving them to you in a way that you understand it's solemn and serious. And does it not underscore for us all the solemnity and the seriousness about the things of God? Things of God are serious. The things of God are solemn things. They're not trivial things. They're not things we can be indifferent about. They have to do with our soul and our eternal well-being and our eternal destiny. They have to do with the blessing of God upon us in our lives. They're serious things. And certainly Paul is seeking to convey that to Timothy. These are serious things, Timothy. And maybe that's something that particularly needs to be emphasized to the youth. It's just part of youth and growing up. And I suppose maybe the older someone gets, then the more they do naturally realize that things are more serious. And maybe this is why Paul is writing to Timothy in the way that he is. Remember, he's a young man. He's a young man. And there is even the possibility that some might despise his youth in the church in Ephesus. And in the course of the letter, Paul will say that, "Let no man despise thy youth." But he wants to get it home to Timothy first of all. Timothy, these are serious things. And I think we could start off by applying that principle to us all this morning. The things of God are serious things. They're serious things. They're solemn things. They're important things. They're not little luxuries and add-ons in life. If you have nothing else to do and no other interests, well, sure, you can think about the things of God. These are important things. These are first things. These are the most important things of all. So that's the predominant theme that runs through these two letters. Now, what I also want to do this morning is to highlight, well, I'll put it under this title, the appropriateness and suitability to study Paul's letters to Timothy. Sure, we could pick any book in that regard. Are they not all solemn and serious? And then that true in that sense, that is true. We could go to any book of the Bible. All of God's word is given by inspiration and is profitable. So why should we study Timothy? Why should we think about what Paul has to say to this young man? Well, I want to suggest some things and draw your attention very briefly to some portions out of all of these letters at the minute before we go back and then think about them a little more closely. First of all, I want you to consider this, that it's appropriate and suitable because of who these pastoral epistles address. There are various groups of individuals mentioned in these two letters that Paul writes to Timothy. For example, he talks about church members and church attenders. These letters are sent in connection with the church that is at Ephesus. We've already mentioned that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul has left Timothy there to minister for a period of time. So everything that is said to Timothy is said against that backdrop. Timothy is in the church that is in Ephesus. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul knew this church well. He was the minister of this church for 3 years. Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, verses 17-31 highlights that for us. So Paul's not ill-informed. He's not jumping to conclusions when he says the things that he did. He has got the inspiration of the Spirit, and that is sufficient. But he also has been there. He has been in Ephesus for 3 years. He's ministered there for 3 years. Although he has been away for a period of time and he was in prison, yet he knows to a great extent this people and this church. And therefore, all that he has to say to Timothy, it is said against that backdrop that there's church members and church attenders here. That takes us all in. There's things that he has to say to a minister. These two letters are written to a minister. So again, there's suitability and appropriateness here in that regard. But there's also old and young who are referenced. Just to give you a few examples, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of the first letter, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." So there's old and young that are mentioned there in those two verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So whether we're old or young today, there's a word in season. I've already drawn your attention to those words of chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." So even though Timothy is a young man, that ought not to be held against him entirely, not to any great degree. It's more the example that he sets that's important. And again, we'll pick up on these words and verses as we go along. But the youth are mentioned there in verse 12. So whether we're old or whether you're young today, there's something in Timothy for you and what Paul has to say to Timothy. Male and female are mentioned as well. Men and fathers are spoken of. Women and mothers and grandmothers are spoken of. Widows are spoken of at some length in chapter 5. If you look there, and beginning at verse 3, it says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." And we're not going to go through these verses, but for example, look at verse 11. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Verse 16, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." So there's a considerable portion of chapter 5 there that has to do with widows. There's elders and deacons that are mentioned, church officers. Chapter 3 and chapter 5 will cover these. Servants are mentioned, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So there's a vast array of different groups of people, however you want to identify somebody, that Paul covers here in these letters. So there is most certainly a word in season to each and every one of us. But also, I want you to consider this. What is it overall that he's saying to all of these? Well, the second thing here to think about the appropriateness and suitability of this is to consider what these pastoral epistles stress. What they stress. Four things really summarize, hopefully, what it is that Paul is saying here, particularly in the first epistle. He stresses the importance of sound doctrine. We've read the verse, chapter 1, verse 3, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then in verse 10, you have the word sound doctrine. In fact, that word appears four times in the New Testament, and all in Paul's pastoral epistles. So we're not going to go looking them up. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 is the other one. In his writings to Timothy, there's twice it appears in Titus. But there's four times Paul uses that phrase, sound doctrine. Twice to Timothy, twice to Titus. So he's going to be emphasizing, he's going to stress the importance of sound doctrine and how important that is today in the church. Because it is what we believe then governs all that we do. That's a simple principle in life. What you believe will govern what you do every day of your life. When you're on your own, or you're among the world, or you're among Christians, or you're in the house of God, there is a simple principle by which we all live. What we believe will govern what you do. That's why I think I've mentioned this before. If you look at the Shorter Catechism, and there's those introductory questions, first three questions in the Shorter Catechism are introductory, and then question four begins. I remember I still have the catechism at home that I had in Sunday school, and the next section starts, "What we believe," question four. And the first question is, "What is God?" But it's under that heading, what we believe. And I think if my memory serves me right, that brings you right through to question 38 on the resurrection. And then question 39 starts. And there's another heading there. It says, "What we are to do." Because one leads on to the other, you see. It's what you believe and what I believe is going to govern what you and I do every day of our lives. So there's an importance then of sound doctrine. "As a man thinketh in his heart," the Lord said, "so is he." So as we think, as we understand, as we perceive things and believe certain things, then that's going to govern what I do every day of my life. How am I going to conduct myself? How am I going to act? How am I going to speak? How am I going to think? It's going to be governed by sound doctrine. And that was a great problem, or one of the problems in the church at Ephesus, was that they were turning away from sound doctrine. So in the things that Paul is stressing, that's the first one to Timothy. Timothy, there's a place for sound doctrine in the church. And we'll think about that as we go along. You'll notice there as well, for it mentions that anything that is contrary to sound doctrine is how it is described in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. So Timothy, you're to warn against anything. The last part of verse 10, "if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." And when we think about the sound doctrine, we're going to think about some of the creedal statements that were in the New Testament church. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 17. Here's one of these creedal statements. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is a creed important? Is a statement of what a church believes, is that important? Our statement of belief, well, we have our articles of faith as a denomination, but Westminster Confession of Faith is a statement of what we believe. Is that important? Even though it was compiled way back in 1647 or whatever, is it of any worth today, almost 400 years later? Is it of any value today? Well, the early church had creedal statements. Statements of belief as to what they understood the Word of God to be saying. Go over to chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3:16, you'll get another one. It says there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. Those are like creedal statements, what they believe about the person of Jesus Christ. He's manifest in the flesh, he's justified of the Spirit, he was seen of angels, he was preached unto the Gentiles, he was believed on in the world, he's received up into glory. The New Testament church had statements of belief about important truths. So Paul is going to stress sound doctrine. He's also going to stress seemly behavior. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we were there at verse 16, but look at the previous verse. And here's a key verse as well. I would suggest that you keep in mind thinking about what Paul has to say to Timothy. But it says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So Paul's going to speak about seemly conduct, seemly behavior. That'll apply to worship. It'll apply to the oversight and administration of the church. But this is what he says to Timothy. And remember, he's charging Timothy on these issues. There's solemn warnings that are here stressed as well. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then if you just go down to verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So Paul's giving a solemn warning. I'll just mention this now. We'll explore this a little bit more as we go along. But remember, when Paul summons the elders of the church at Ephesus in chapter 20 of Acts, when he summons the elders to Troas and he wanted them to meet him and speak to him, he warned them about the people who would come into the church preaching falsehoods. As I say, we're not going to go there now. We'll look at it another time. But Paul's words came to pass. That's the point I'm making here. Paul's words came to pass. Paul warned them. He warned those elders. In Acts 20, you can look it up yourself and read it through and familiarize yourself again with it. He warned them that after his departure, after he had ministered there for 3 years and then met them again and was taking their leave off them now for some time, he said, these men are going to come in. And they did. And he's giving the warning here again to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to warn against these things. So he's giving solemn warnings. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, there's serious engagement here. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Serious engagement. I mentioned a moment or two ago there, things of God are serious things, they're important things. Well, here's Paul exhorting Timothy and others as well. Be seriously engaged in these things. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. Don't give it up. Don't loosen your hold on it. So there's serious engagement that he's exhorting. So there's a number of things there that he stresses, and we'll be picking these up more as we go along. One final thing very quickly, and that is some particular truths that he expresses here. Because what is the purpose of all of this? What is the end that Paul has in view for Timothy and for these Christians? Because in all that we do, if we think of, go back there for a moment to what I was saying about what we believe influences what we do. What's the ultimate outcome of it all? Well, if we want to summarize it like this, consecrated living. This is what Paul wants for Timothy and for the church. Go back to chapter 1 there, verse 5. And I've already mentioned that here's one of the places where it's this word, but it's the English word commandment, but it's the word charge. Now, the end of the charge, or the end of the commandment. So here's what we're wanting to get to. So in our reading of 1 and 2 Timothy, in our considering of these things, what is it that we want to get to eventually? Well, it says there in verse 5, charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. We'll take up these three points again, but just to draw your attention here now to it. Here's the end that Paul has in view. He wants Timothy to live in a certain way. He wants the people at Ephesus to live in a certain way. And at the very start of the letter here, he's sketching that out. Here's the end of the commandment. Here's the end of the charge, Timothy. Here's the ultimate purpose. Charity, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Consecrated living. In chapter 2, he goes on to speak about the prayers of a Christian. The prayers of a Christian. We'll just take verse 8 as a summary of those first 8 verses. But it says there in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. This is his desire. He says, I will therefore that men everywhere, not just in the church in Ephesus, but he says in the church anywhere, he says everywhere, in all the churches, he says, I want men and women too. It's used in a generic term, a generic way. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without doubting, without wrath and doubting. So he wants them to be a praying people. He wants them to be a praying people. So he wants them to be a consecrated people, a praying people. He wants them to be a modest people. If you go into verse 9, just the same chapter there, chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see the word, well, it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And if you pick up on, well, there's three terms there, the word modest and then shamefacedness and sobriety. And we can also add in the words piety and purity, because you'll come upon them in Paul's letters too. It's chapter 5, verse 4, has the word piety in it. And chapter 5, verse 22 has the word pure in it. But we'll come back. That one in chapter 5, verse 22 is keep thyself pure. So he wants them to be a consecrated people. He wants them to be a praying people. He wants them to be a pure people. He wants them to be a godly people. With this, we'll finish. Chapter 4, verse 7. We took this as our motto text a few years back. But in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So Paul has a clear outcome here in mind. And how important that is in everything that we do. We've got to have some outcome in view. What is it that we want to achieve? What's the goal we want to reach? Because the Christian doesn't want to go through life aimless. There has to be a purpose in what we're doing. There has to be a purpose. And when we look at these, and we'll pick up on them more closely as we go through, but for now, there's a clear picture that Paul is painting here in these letters to Timothy as to what he wants as an end, an outcome. I wonder, maybe we'll finish off with that thought this morning. What is the end we want? What do we really want out of life? In all honesty today, what is the end we want? Does it match in with any of these things that Paul is here mentioning to Timothy? Can we say, well, that's something I desire. That's something I want as an outcome. So Paul very clearly is outlining what it is, why it is that he's writing. And may we too have that clear purpose in life. Sometimes we can go through life with no purpose, aimless. And we just go from one thing to the next thing. We go from one day to the next day, or from one week to the next week.
But what's the overall picture? What's the bigger picture, Christian? What is it that we want out of life?
We can bring it all together and say it's Christ-likeness, but how do we break that down into practical, everyday things? And I think that's what Paul is doing here with Timothy when we think about these points. He's breaking it down into individual things for us to consider. And I trust that as we do so, the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I know we've gone through this and gone from verses to verses, but I hope it has given some little bit of a framework at least for us to follow there as we think a little bit more of what Paul has to say to Timothy. May the Lord bless his word.